Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 7 in the 17th verse. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, where we read these words, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." Again, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." I can imagine you telling me that this is a strange choice of a text for a sermon. And we all certainly agree that all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. But the reason I chose this text is there was something here that intrigued me, something that I might refer to, in lack of a better way of expressing it, as a divine irony, or even a paradox. There's a doctrine here in our text when we read, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." There we find there a co-joining of two opposite things. Two things that might seem to contradict each other, but as in a paradox, they really don't. And in fact, they work in harmony together in an amazing and glorious fashion. It's also perhaps something of an irony because it's not what you would expect. That is, namely, to say that here we have before us, in the context of our passage, obviously, is the great deluge, the Noahic, or sometimes referred to as the Noachian flood, the great deluge. And we all know, for it's common knowledge, and our children know, about this flood, this great flood. And we all know about the great judgment and the great destruction that came from the flood. But it seems that oftentimes we may forget that at the same time that we have this great judgment from the Lord, we also have a clear picture of salvation. That there is, at the same time that we see these great floodwaters destroying and in a severe and strict judgment from the Lord, at the same time, we see that the waters, these same floodwaters, are increasing. And what happens is they increase. They not only seal the doom of those outside of the ark, but these same floodwaters also give buoyancy to the ark. And as these waters increase upon the face of the earth, so as to seal the destruction, I say, of the whole world, at the same time, these very same waters are rising up, lifting up the ark. As we read that the waters increased and bare up the ark, it was lifted up above the earth, as it were, the ark was lifted up towards the heaven, up and above, away from the earth. And inside that ark, of course, again, as we know commonly, there were those eight precious souls, Noah and his family. There were also all of God's creatures, great and small, shut up inside with them. But I think what we forget is that this ark did not only save those eight souls and all those animals that were present in the ark, but it was also the means that God had appointed for the procurement of the very salvation of mankind as well, of all of mankind, of all the world. And that's what I want to address in this sermon. So we have first then this point that we have these two seemingly contrary things of God's judgment and at the same time, even in the same event, even through the same instrument that God used of the floodwaters, we see his salvation to all of mankind. That's the first point, The second point is, with this lifting up and this bearing up of the ark, we see a lifting up and raising of hope, a hope for the church. In fact, Calvin had suggested that the ark itself was a picture of the church. There's this hope represented in the raising and lifting up of the ark that no, this is not the end of all mankind, but indeed, in sort of a secret way, in a way that may not have been immediately clear to those in the ark, God was procuring salvation for all of mankind. So before we look more deeply at those two points, I think we should take a little time just to give the background on what was happening here with this terrible judgment of the flood. So let's start with that. And that comes from the words of our text, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And then the next two points, this great irony, as it were, which we see taught from the words, and the waters increased. And then thirdly, the rising hope, which we see taught from the words that the waters bear up the ark and it was lift up above the earth. So first then, this terrible judgment of the great flood. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. What was the cause of such a terrible judgment from the Lord? I mean, think about this. This was a flood, a universal flood, that throughout the whole world, every life, and it was clear from what we had read, not just men and women and children, but all kinds of animals, whether they be the kind that fly in the air or they crawl upon the ground or they creep upon the ground, they were all destroyed by this terrible judgment, by this great deluge. So what was the cause of such a terrible judgment from the Lord? Well, the answer is quite simple, and it is clear to us from the passage. The answer, in short, is it was due to the exceeding sinfulness of man. And we read that, for example, as we come up to the point where we read about the flood, we read this in chapter 6 of Genesis in verse 5. Look at this verse with me, please. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think it was Professor Murray that had said that in the language, grammatically, you couldn't put any more emphasis in this verse. It's just overflowing with emphases. Look, listen to this again. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, so not some of the imagination, but every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, so not partially evil, but completely and fully evil, only evil. And then it says continually, so not sometimes or a few times, but always. Such was the wickedness of man. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And also, we see this in back to the 7th chapter in verses 11 through 13, where we read that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's not limited to the Old Testament in our passage, but it's interesting how many times we see Noah referred to in the New Testament as well. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read that the Lord spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, "How desperate had been the impiety, and how enormous the crimes of men by which God was induced to destroy the whole world. Whereas on account of his great clemency, he would have spared his own workmanship had he seen that any milder remedy could have been effectually applied." What Calvin's saying there is, this must have been some great wickedness and sin of men to merit such a severe and universal judgment as was found in the great flood. So we see that the judgment here in the flood was broad and universal in scale. In chapter 6, verse 7 of Genesis, we read, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And also in chapter 7, verse 11, we read, "All the foundations of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." Such was the scale of this judgment, that it was a universal judgment. And not only these things, but also the fact that the judgment came, the flood came suddenly and abruptly, as we read in Matthew 24. "In the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away." Can you imagine what that must have been like, to just be carrying on with the ordinary things of your day-to-day lives, and including celebrating marriage and giving in marriage, and it says, until they were doing that until the very day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and took them away. What a dreadful judgment this was. Also, we know that it was a terrible judgment in the duration of the judgment. Consider how we read that the rain and the flood, the raining of the flood lasted for 40 days. 40 days. I mean, we think perhaps of tsunamis in our world and current events, how they may last for a few days. But consider a flood lasting for 40 days. And that's not counting how much time it took for the water to recede. I'm just saying the raining and the flooding lasted for 40 days. That's a very long time. As Kyle and Dalich commented, there was a fearful monotony of the immeasurable expanse of water. Can you imagine looking out from the ark after the rain had stopped and just seeing nothing but water, 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 everywhere, throughout the whole world, a fearful monotony of the immeasurable expanse of water. What a dreadful judgment this was. Now let's consider the second point, what I called a great and divine irony, that we see, again, God's instrument of judgment and destruction, the floodwaters, as also his appointed means of salvation for these eight souls. Listen to the words that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. This is from our New Testament reading that we read earlier. Especially the last words where it says, "Saved by water. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So you see, this is not some fancy doctrine that I came up with to say that these floodwaters not only destroyed all of mankind, but they also saved these eight souls. And as I'll say later, the whole world and all of mankind in turn. For the Word of God here tells us in 1 Peter that these eight souls were saved by water. So it was by water that they were saved. And isn't that interesting? I don't think we often think of that when we think of the Noahic flood. We don't think of that the waters, the floodwaters, saved Noah and his family. We think more about how it destroyed the world. Or we don't, we all commonly know that Noah was saved. I don't mean that, but I mean that we think of this salvation by these same floodwaters, which was the agent of destruction and death upon the whole face of the earth. Another text of scripture in the New Testament speaking about the great flood is our memory scripture verse found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Again, it's amazing to see how many times this is referred to in the New Testament. But here we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet," I think the flood is the thought there, "moved with fear," Noah was moved with fear, "prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Particularly, consider this phrase, that Noah prepared an ark to the saving of this of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Now, there is, it has particular reference to the ark, but it's the same idea that by preparing this ark, on the one hand, Noah was saving his house, his household, his family. But on the other hand, by preparing this ark, Noah was condemning the world. That's what the scripture says. And so, again, we have this interesting contrast, this stark contrast between, as I say, judgment and salvation. And the salvation here is picked up upon in the last words of this verse, where we see that Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So, through this event, he came through the flood and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Well, what is that righteousness that is being spoken of here in Hebrews 11? Well, clearly, it's the righteousness of Christ. And so Noah, even Noah from the Old Testament, Noah, who we often think of, children often think of, in respect to the flood, even he became heir of the righteousness of Christ, is what the Word of God tells us. So that once the ark settled on dry land, it was not only these eight people and all the animals who emerged from the ark with their lives preserved, but also what emerged from this ark, and this is really the second point of that hope, is that there was coming out of the ark the hope and promise of the coming Messiah. That was also preserved in by the fact of the buoyancy of the ark upon the floodwaters. And that is how that even though the floodwaters brought worldwide destruction and death, it also, by rising up and lifting up the ark upon those waters, preserved the messianic line. And so from that comes the salvation of all mankind. Again, what a beautiful irony this contrast is. Prior to the flood, you see, God had already promised the coming of the Messiah. Even though we think of the flood as being an ancient history, prior to the flood, even, way back in the garden, we have this promise of the Messiah. It's what we call the proto-evangelium. That is to say, the first telling of the gospel. We find this in Genesis in the third chapter, in verse 15, where we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Do you see? This is a picture, a presentation of the gospel that the Lord gave Adam and Eve in the garden shortly after their fall into sin. And we see here a promise of the seed of the woman. There is the seed of the woman and her children, as it were, and there is the seed of the serpent and his children, as it were. And these two races, if you will, are at enmity against each other. And they have been since that day, and they've continued to be so, and they are in our day, and they will continue to be so until the end, when God certainly will bring judgment to the seed of the serpent and all of his children, and cast the devil and all of his angels into the depths of a fiery lake forever and ever. But now, on the point of faith, Adam and Eve consider how that by faith they were looking for the fulfillment of that promise of the Messiah, for that coming of the seed of the woman. And I believe that's why the sense that we have when we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, saith she, that is Eve, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So you see, Abel was the righteous one. He represented the line of the seed of the woman. Cain represented the line of the seed of the serpent. And Adam and Eve understood this. I think the scripture here is teaching us that. They understood this. And so when Cain murdered Abel, and then they had another son named Seth, they were looking to him. Perhaps it's the fulfillment of the promise. And so they continued to look for the fulfillment of the Lord's promise of the seed of the woman, of that Messiah which was promised to come. And though they did not see it in their own day, we see that it's really the heart and faith of the people of God throughout the ages to continue to look for this coming of the Messiah. We see, for example, with Abraham after Adam and Eve, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and this is not me speaking, but the apostle, he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So here expressly, the word of God is telling us that this idea of the seed, which was promised to Abraham, and which is really but an echo of the seed of the woman that we see in the proto-evangelium, is the same. It's the promise of this Messiah. And so we have the faithful people of God looking for this Messiah, even up until the very time that he was born. Consider in this connection the words of that faithful and devout servant of the Lord named Simeon, who, when the Lord was born and Jesus was still a baby, Simeon took the Lord into his arms. And listen to what he said. This is in the second chapter of Luke. Simeon says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see, the history of the people of God from the garden all the way up to the birth of Christ was a matter of the faithful looking to see for that fulfillment of the promise of God in the coming of the Messiah. And now the Messiah here in this text in Luke 2 has come. And Simeon praises the Lord, and he says, he confesses, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, which was promised of old, even way back from the time of the garden. This commingling of the judgment and salvation that we've been speaking of as a theme from our text is also, I think, represented here in the words by Simeon. For he tells Mary in this passage in Luke 2 that the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. So we have again judgment and salvation. Just like in the floodwaters, we have the very same instrument of death that God used to overcome the whole world and to destroy it, was this very same instrument of the Lord to rise up to lift up the ark unto salvation, not only to save those in the ark, but to preserve that promise of the coming of Messiah, and from the Messiah, then, the salvation of the world. This rich contrasting of these opposite things, we see again and again in particular reference to Jesus Christ. For example, in the Word of God, for example, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." It's the same Lord. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Messiah. It's just like the floodwaters. It's the same instrument in God's hand being used for judgment and salvation. It's the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that to the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other we are the Savior of life unto life. And so, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And so, Jesus Christ is that stone, the same stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made as the head or the corner, the cornerstone of the church, and yet at the same time it's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who stumble at his word. We even see this coming together of these two opposites in the very essence of the gospel itself. As we read, for example, in Isaiah 53, where we read, "With his stripes we are healed." You see? It is from Christ's death that we are given eternal life. What an amazing and rich contrast that is. I mean, again, if you were present at the time of our Lord's crucifixion and you saw the darkness cover the land for 3 hours and you saw all of what took place there, it may be hard for you at that time to expect that all this death and suffering and darkness was actually the same instrument used by God to procure salvation for God's people. Amazing thing. As the 17th century Scottish minister Robert Leighton put it, "The waters of the flood drowned the ungodly, and upon the same waters the ark floating preserved Noah. Thus the waters are intended as a deluge to drown sin and to save the believer." I like that, using that as a metaphor, that the floodwaters become a deluge to drown our sin and to save us if we be in Christ. We read this similarly in Micah in the 7th chapter, where we read that God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. How rich is that salvation in Christ. And now I come to our third point. This is, again, in respect to the words that the waters bear up the ark and it was lift up above the earth, this rising hope, this hope that was co-joined with the ark as it was risen up towards heaven, up, up above the earth. Let us consider again Dr. Layton's words here when he tells us to look on Jesus Christ as the ark of whom this was a figure. And believe it, outside of him there is nothing but certain destruction, a deluge of wrath all the world over on those outside of Christ. So here Dr. Layton is putting for us another picture of thinking of the ark as a picture of Christ himself. The ark is like Christ, for God is our sanctuary. As we read in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Indeed, I found this in the research I thought was interesting. As a symbol of God's protection from external evil, the ark was frequently sketched by early Christians on the walls of the catacombs under the streets of ancient Rome. So the early church saw the ark then as a visual picture, if you will, of God's protecting them. And so in these words, where we read that the floodwaters bear up the ark and it was lift up above the earth, we have this opposition of direction. We have this downward direction for those who are drowning as the floodwaters are pulling them down to the earth in God's righteous judgment. And then we have the opposite direction, an upward direction, a lifting up by the floodwaters for those in the ark. It's as if life itself had buoyancy on death. The ark was bearing up by the floodwaters. The ark was borne up, and so was free from any harm that was taking place below. That the floodwaters was lifting up the ark upwards towards heaven unto that sure hope of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. One last figure for this rising up we see in the gospel once again. Jesus himself refers to an event that happened in the old times with the people of God when a brazen serpent was fashioned in the wilderness. We read about this in Numbers chapter 21, where we read, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten a man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And so Jesus takes this as a figure for himself. And he says, as we read in John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And he says, and this is in reference to Christ being raised up on the cross in his crucifixion. And he says, "And when he's raised up, all men will be drawn to him." You see? And so here's the picture of the gospel, this raising up, just like the brazen serpent was put on a pole and raised up so that if you could look to it, you could be saved from the poison of the snake. In the same way as Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross in the gospel, it is as it were that the poison of our sin is healed and that we can know eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to flourish throughout the world as we read in another text that uses this metaphor of great expanse of waters in Habakkuk chapter 2. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In way of closing, I just want to make an application, one application. And I thought about how we think about the flood and about the destruction and all that came with that and the salvation, as I said, that was in hand in the same event. And I wonder if that could be an encouragement to us in our lives when we have our daily trials and troubles and difficulties, that God is sovereign in all those things. Perhaps it may be like the flood, that in the midst of your troubles and sorrows, there's also this hope that even while you're going through this difficult time, God may be using that same work of providence to procure for you some happy end to the trial, some blessed resolution of the difficulty. And I thought about a couple of verses in that connection. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's not strange. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And similarly, in Romans 5, we read, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience hope. Hope, like the hope that we saw in the rising up and lifting up of the ark upon the waters of death. Hope. Let us then not be weary of well-doing, as we read in Galatians 6. For in due season, the Lord promises us, to us in His Word, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And lastly, in Isaiah 40, verse 31, we read, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Let us pray. O blessed Lord God, praise you, O Lord, for that blessed salvation which surely is beyond our understanding. Praise you, O Lord, that from eternity past, as it were, that you made this covenant of redemption between the various persons of the Godhead, and that there was nothing that could frustrate your purpose, and that you would bring it all to pass. O Lord, we praise you, for we are often confused by our afflictions and our troubles that we meet with in this world. But we pray, O Lord, that we may take this word of God, that it may be a comfort to us, that there is hope and salvation in the midst of our trouble. Hear us now. Be with us, we pray, throughout this day and the remaining of this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now with me, please, to our last psalm selection, which is Psalm 93. Take note particularly of the third verse. The floods, O Lord, lift up. The floods lift up their voice. The floods are lifting up their waves. They make a mighty noise. Frank.